Ladies and gentlemen, quiet please.
Turn your phones off.
That's what my kids used to say when they were kids. Ladies and gentlemen, quiet please. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for each one who came out this evening to receive from you the fountain of living water, the life-giving Word of God. We have eternal life by faith in Christ. And by the word of Christ, we have abundant life. Overflows in every category. From the well to the stream to the raging river of love. Faith, hope, and love. These three abide. And the greatest of these is love. Manifest the love of Christ in and among us this evening. For that is the great and highest form of manifestation and flattery, that we would be like Jesus, love as he loved, love with his love. And we love because he loved us first. That love goes in its many directions, and in that one type of love that wins and woos the world, which is the love that we have one for another in John 13, 34 and 35, that all men would know that we are your disciples, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you're in the midst here where two or three are gathered together in your name. We recognize your presence and we welcome you. And this is all from your mind and your word and in your honor that we gather here this evening, and just may the thoughts of our minds and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our strength and our divine Redeemer, we pray in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Well, last week Jesus was here. This is John 12. We're making our way through John. It's taken a while here in the end of the year and not having our meeting for a couple of months, and that's where we ended at 11, so we're at 12. It's Friday Night Live. Friday, what's the date today? What is it? The 28th of February. I have January 31st. You know why? Because this was from last night. And it didn't work, but it was good. Anyway. So here we go. John 12. Turn there if you have your Bibles. And if you don't, why not? Get one. Here, we'll throw you one. Do you have extra ones around?
I don't know.
I know you've memorized it, so you don't need one. This contains many things, as does the entire gathering of Scripture and especially the Gospels, of the things that Jesus said and did. And in John 21, we're told that the sum of them could not be told. That all the books, all the library space, shelf space, in libraries throughout history and around the world couldn't contain all the things that they were to be written about that Jesus said and did. We just have a small sampling in the Gospels. The authorized biographies of Jesus' life by eyewitness testimony. And those who researched it thoroughly to make sure that all of these things are told to us precisely, accurately. So preachers have been preaching about these things and writing about them, reading them, quoting them, expounding them, for 2,000 years, since they were first spoken by the Lord. Here we have, in this passage, in 12, some of the things that Jesus said from his last week on earth as a human being. This just precedes his crucifixion, the week of his crucifixion. And John 12:1, let's go there. John 12:1, Jesus therefore, 6 days before the Passover. Passover is in the tomb. He is the Passover. It's Sunday night before his crucifixion. Remember, he was the Passover lamb. So Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And it says in verse 2, so they, that is his sisters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, remember, brothers and sisters of that family, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. You remember Lazarus was raised in John chapter 11 from the dead. While everyone looked on, Jesus called his name and he came forth from the tomb, wrapped in his burial cloths, and he told him to unwrap it. And that the telling of that those events went throughout all of Israel. It was an amazing thing. Many believe in Christ because of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Mary then, it says, verse 3, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. It was a perfume that was used for burial, for the very rich, a burial spice or a burial perfume, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Picture yourself being there and seeing these things, seeing her do this. It was a remarkable thing that she did. And he said that her name would be kept in memoriam because of what she did. They're preparing his body for burial. And there's a couple different renderings of this, and it makes you wonder whether or not the details are accurate, but there may have even been more than one anointing of Jesus. One was that it was poured upon his head, and the other upon his feet. And there was kisses upon his feet in the one, and here it was the wiping of his feet with her hair. So we're not sure exactly how that happened. But the house was filled, it says, with the fragrance of that perfume. When you're around the people of God, you smell that fragrance? It comes from Jesus. The fragrance of Christ filling the room. Just take a moment and just sense that. The fragrance of Christ filling this room. I smell the fragrance of Christ coming from you. Coming from the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God. I smell the fragrant aroma of Christ in everyone who is His. Everyone who's been plunged beneath the fountain of his blood is drunk from the fountain of life. Jesus Christ, the fountain of life. I smell the fragrant aroma of Christ by his presence here. And his presence in each one whom Christ indwells. And he does indwell every one of us. By the love that you have and that you express toward one another, that we all have expressed toward one another. Now I smell a rat too. Here it comes. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? That's not a rat. The things he thinks and says are devoid of truth and have no virtue in them at all. What was he saying? He's saying, I'd like to turn this into money so I can take a piece of it, as I've been doing all along, as he stole from the treasury. And the money that was donated by these wonderful disciples of Jesus Christ. Much of it by the women from their own proceeds, their own funds, and the businesses that they have. We're told in Luke's gospel. Imagine that. Jesus had a lot of support from ladies that followed him wherever he went. They're no less than anybody else. On Sunday, my message is going to be about the qualification for deacons. And deacons can be ladies. There's no question about it from the text. 1 Timothy chapter 3. They can be ladies. And here, disciples certainly can be ladies. Jesus loves his ladies. He loves his disciples. And though they are not permitted to be the preachers and teachers of men and women in the congregation, they certainly can teach women. We have one of the best ones here. The best ones of our generation sitting right here. You think that's not true? It's absolutely so. But do we know and appreciate it? No. And don't say I ever said that. She is that. And some of you know things that people have never known because you heard from Judy and you received her portion in Christ. And likewise, the rest of us, by sharing Christ one with another, a wonderful spiritual repertoires and perspectives about so many things that other people just don't have. And then there's many things that we still need to gain and learn. So, Judas doesn't have anything to offer. He's a thief. Verse 6. Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, he didn't care about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas represents those who pretend to believe, but are only involved because they think they can somehow profit financially or socially, get something or steal something. Think there are people like that? There are. You won't find them too much in a small congregation because it'll be found out in a larger congregation. That can happen. And so we need to be careful with regard to those things. Although, you know what Jesus did from his 12 that he handpicked and selected? He gave the fiduciary responsibility to the thief to demonstrate that money isn't the issue in the church. God can fund his enterprise no matter what and who's involved, even if somebody steals. I just remember what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed. He said to Judas Iscariot, he didn't say, Judas, why did you do this? Okay, now come on, turn around. He said, what you're going to do, do it quick. Go. That's all he teaches. He knows in his heart what he intended to do. Same thing he did with Balaam. He said, don't do it, Balaam. And Balaam said, I won't do it. But he knew he was going to do it. So he said, go ahead. The Lord said, go ahead. And he did it. He sold out the children of Israel, 23,000 God, because he showed Balak that the only way that the children of Israel could be heard or cursed is by God. If they should turn aside from his word and his commandment. And they did. The Moabites women committed adultery and fornication, and God killed 23,000 of them. So Judas is the same way. What are you going to do? Do it quick. He was about to, just a few days hence. Verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone. Don't bother the woman. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. She was demonstrating something here. That he was going to be buried. Just that the few days hence in the following week. Mary was expressing faith in the death of Christ by her act of anointing the body of Jesus for burial. She was moved by the Holy Spirit to do the symbolic act of love and service to foreshadow the value and the importance, the value, the cost, the price that would be paid, the value and importance of his atoning death. Nothing carried more value than that which he was about to do. And the expenditure that he would put forth, the cost, the price, the payment, beyond anything else, ever or forever. Nothing else equaled it in any way. Verse 8, for you always have the poor with you, Jesus said, but you do not always have me. You'll always be poor people. I hope you know that, if you've learned that. And that you can't alleviate poverty or hunger. So why are people poor? That's a good question. You ever think about that? Why are people poor? One reason they're poor is because they want to be. Say, do they? Yeah, because they have to work otherwise. So they're going to remain poor. Or they choose to be, refuse to work, to save, to invest, to seize opportunities, to innovate, to add value, to spend carefully, save a small portion of every dollar earned, and give to the Lord the first fruits. I won't do my 3 jars, don't worry. That is, of all that they earn or gain. There are 3 things that people do with their money. Spend, save, and give. And I've told you about this already. I think all of you know this. The first two are, it should be in reverse order. It should be first give, then save, then spend. That makes all the difference. You have 3 jars. And God doesn't want your money anyway. He wants your heart. In Proverbs 23:26, give me your heart. Let your eyes delight in my ways. And then he says, give and it will be given to you, then pour it into your lap, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by the standard of measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you in return. You know that, don't you? Save for something that you want or know you'll need. Start a retirement account. Save for your children so you can leave them a lot of money and ruin their lives. Give it away. And spend the rest on whatever you want and need. You can even be extravagant like Mary. Like she was with her expensive perfume and the dinner party she was throwing for Jesus. You're allowed to do that. You're allowed to have a nice time with the money he gives you. And entertain believers. Bring them together and declare the word of God and glorify Jesus Christ and fellowship in the Lord. Together, rejoice together in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing we've been given to do, and we should do it. We should take it to the hills. So while the verse 9 says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that Jesus was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus. I told you he was famous now that he was raised from the dead, whom Jesus raised from the dead. They were curious. Then it says in verse 10 that the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. They're going to put Jesus to death, but they're going to put Lazarus to death also because they want to clean up any loose ends. Like Judas, the chief priests have murder in their minds, even as their father, the devil, does. As Jesus said, your father is the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning, and you seek to do his deeds, and he was a liar, and so are you, living a lie. So they hated Jesus and Lazarus. And I hope you know that they will hate you too. If you're anyway like him, like Jesus, or if you're one of Jesus, or one that Jesus raised from the dead, as he did Lazarus, and all of us have been raised, crucified, buried, and raised. In 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world should hate you. Not for the wrong reason, for the reason that you're like Christ. They don't want to hear about the grace of God and this eternal salvation that can't be earned or deserved, that can't be forfeited or lost because Christ did it all. He paid the price. He suffered and gave himself up for us, a sweet smelling savor offering to the Lord. And we believed in him. And God smells the savor in each one of us. Judas made his deal with the Pharisees and the ruling council, and all of them made their deal together with the devil. Verse 11 says, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. That is because of what he did with Lazarus and the other miracles that he performed, and yet they were not sure, certified as yet. And that scene just before the crucifixion, when those who believed in him and cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, would turn and cry out, crucify him. Crucify Jesus, give us Barabbas. They were jealous the Pharisees were. Jesus was getting all the attention, and they weren't getting any. They thrived on the attention of the people and the accolades and praise of men. Verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd had come to the who had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm tree. Here it is. This is our predecessor to Easter. I think, when is Easter this year? Is it in March or April? Okay, well, we'll get to meet again before. I think. They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even the King of Israel, moved by the wonder of miracles and the reaction of emotion, they wanted to make Jesus king, thinking that if he were, he could free them from Rome and at least feed them like he did the throngs and make their lives better, a lot better than they were. In the excitement of the moment, they hailed him king, as indeed they should have, but for his saving work, not for anything else, not the reasons that they would hail him, which was about to be manifest, that would deliver all who believed from the tyranny of sin and death, passed along to them and to all mankind from the first man Adam. Jesus, verse 14, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt," prophesied from long ago. Zechariah declared these events that would precede and accompany what was to follow in Zechariah 9:9. That which seemed unthinkable, that the King of Glory, God Almighty, would suffer and die, be buried and raised for the salvation of millions and billions over the span of human history down to this day, down to the end of history, which may not be too far off. Verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but after Jesus was glorified, that is because they would receive the Holy Spirit in that span, that interim span, then they remembered that these things were written of him. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll bring you remembrance, things that you forgot. So that's what he's referring to here. They remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So much that occurs, we don't identify as being significant, yet everything is. Every day, and for the rest of our lives on earth. Just pay attention. The rest will be revealed in eternity, no question about it. That is the relevance and significance, the implementation and application of spiritual truth every day in your life upon the earth. Something happens every day that's very, very important, very relevant, very pertinent, and personal. And God's bringing you along. He does these things to keep you interested and moving forward, progressing in his word, leaning on him, trusting in the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. The people hadn't gotten over it. Not yet. Nor would they for some time. Verse 18. For this reason, also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. That is, they're still hanging on that one event. This was such a remarkable event that no one who was present would soon forget the day, the very moment when after 4 days, Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb and he walked out right in front of the mourners to close friends and relatives. They wouldn't soon forget that day, those events. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after us, saying all of our efforts so far have really been in vain because the world is going after him. These people are following him, and it doesn't seem like there's anything we can do except to kill him. That's what they're getting at. It seems they could not dissuade the people who saw the wonders that Jesus wrought and believed in him as a Messiah, king. Verse 20 says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These were Hellenistic, what they're called, the Hellenistic Jews, of whom there were many at this time. These were Greeks, as they were called, and the reason they were Greeks is because they usually had one parent that was Greek and one that was Jewish. So these were Jews, but they were Greeks. If somebody had one parent that was a Jew, then they were considered a Jew. These were the Greek Jews. The Greeks, as they were called, were offered children of mixed marriage and did not speak Hebrew, but only Greek, and were therefore looked down upon by the Hebrew-speaking native Israeli Jews. Verse 21 says, these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. By the way, all the disciples and Jesus himself spoke Greek and Hebrew, if you wonder. Philip, likewise, was raised in a Greek culture. That's why he mentions here that he was from Bethsaida of Galilee. That was a Gentile or Greek area with Greek culture. Raised in Greek culture in a region considered a Gentile region in northern Israel, though one time, nearly a millennia before, it was the home of the Israeli people. It was part and parcel of the land given to Abraham. But you know what happened. The 10 northern tribes were removed from the land, never to return. It became Gentile lands, and it was people were populated with foreigners. Verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. Oh, wait, I missed this, didn't I? These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The events about to occur would certify the plan of God, envelop the whole of mankind, bring salvation to everyone, everywhere, anyone, anywhere, even everyone, everywhere, who would hear and believe the good news, the message of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for eternal salvation, free and irrevocable gift of eternal salvation. The gospel, or good news, is invested with saving power. The power to instantaneously impart eternal life to anyone who believes in the person of Christ that it proclaims. The person of Jesus. Simple as that. Romans 1:16. Therefore, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the story itself, the word of God itself, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it stands written. The righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 24. That was Romans 1:16 and 17. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, Jesus says, falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For salvation to be fully enacted, Jesus would have to die, though nothing in him warranted death. And though he could not die at the hand of man, he could lay down his life of sinless perfection, and as our surrogate and substitute, bear the pain, the shame, the sorrow, and the suffering due to us, due to sinners, in order to pay the debt of sin by his atoning sacrificial death, and afterwards rise from the dead, never to die again, to bring life and immortality to light once and for all through the gospel. In John 10:14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. He's talking about all of mankind, Gentile nations as well as those of the Jewish nation, of the Israeli nation who would believe in him. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. No distinctions, no differences. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that. For this reason, he says, the Father loves me. Why? Because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Isn't that interesting? That's worth looking into and learning more and more about. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, Jesus said. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. He won't live for himself anymore, but for the one who died for him and rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I, it's not I, but Christ. Who lives in me, in the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness, that which pleases God, is acceptable to him, comes through the law, my obedience to do what the law commands and not to do what it forbids, then Christ died for nothing. How about that one? Try that one on. For size. See, we hate our old life because all that it produces is self-induced misery and psychic pain. Self-inflicted wounds, bruises, heartbreak, heartache, and sometimes headache, sense of inadequacy, competition, self-promotion, anxiety, arrogance, trying to look good, trying to be good, be better, do better, get better, and never getting any better, doing any better, being any better, never quite measuring up. Remember those days? Terrible way to live. Suddenly knowing we meet Christ, a love and acceptance far and away, beyond the standards of this world, or anything the world has to offer. Gaining a self-worth based upon the price that God paid to redeem us through the sacrifice that Christ made, not just for all, but for each one of us, personally, very personally. Verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, that means he must follow me, follow in my footsteps. And where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Well, guess where we are? Seated together with him in heavenly places. Hid with Christ inside of God. And that's what he's referring to here. He must follow me. He follows me into the heavens. I live inside of him. We live it. We're in Christ. He's in us. All of us. And we are raised from the dead. We are crucified, buried, raised, ascended, and seated together with Christ in heaven. That's who we are. That's where we are. So, remind yourself of that each and every day. And your life will be better than it is now. We die when we believe in Christ. We die when we believe in Christ. And Christ becomes our life. That's what we're here for. So that Christ might truly become our life. For me, living, Paul said, is Christ. Look, it's 121. Dying is profit or gain. That wasn't a pie platitude. He meant that absolutely and understood it experientially. Nevertheless, I live. This life I live in the flesh. I live by faith, by an invisible reality declared by God who cannot lie in the book of books. There's no question about it. It's true. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, in all abundance, overflowing. So I'm waiting for the overflow, more overflow. He said that I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing too great for you to contain. That is, if you give me my tithe, not money, the tithe of your time, and give me your heart, your whole heart. See what he will do. More than you ever could think or ask or imagine. For he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his great power that works in us. So Jesus says next. Let's go back here. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's saying here that I no longer need to see. None of us do. After a while, you don't need to see anything anymore. They saw Lazarus, so they followed Jesus. But that would come to an end. The thrill would be gone. They would become familiar with those things. They would need something more ongoing to keep them ever interested, ever moving forward and progressing. I no longer need to see in order to believe. No, rather, I believe that all these things will be mine. That's how it occurs. We just keep on hearing and believing, and all these things become ours. We seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things are added to us. Verse 27 says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Jesus' words again. Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Imagine living each day, knowing that you would face the ultimate suffering, the greatest suffering known to man. Die a death of shame and sorrow. He lived every day like this, Jesus did. Unlike any other, never has or would. And then experiencing these things as they began to unfold and knowing what lay ahead. With no one to help or comfort or console, your physical, psychological, or your spiritual agony. Oh, the agony that he endured. For me. And for you. Forget about the others. He did it for me. He loved me, Paul says. And we could say likewise with Paul. And gave himself and gave his life for me. Next he says, Jesus says, glorify, looking forward to these things, knowing that they're coming. They're just around the bend. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. At this juncture, and at this moment of deep contemplation, the Father spoke for only the second time ever recorded, certifying the mission, strengthening Jesus to accomplish the heavenly objective, the reason for which he came to earth as a man. These words were spoken Jesus alone. Whereas the other two instances recorded when the Father spoke were to be heard by those in attendance, like at his baptism, John the Baptist, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, but not this time. Only Jesus heard the words. They thought it thundered. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken. The hyper-spiritual one said, probably angels, but the other one said, God's bowling. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. In other words, to witness this, that he knows that they know that he was spoken to. They didn't hear what was said, but they know that he was spoken to by God somehow. The Lord let them know that and see that. It was good to be there. Now he says, it was for their sake and not his. But since none of them heard what was said, but only knew that God had spoken. So you say, well, how did you come about? Read it. We'll see how that comes, how that works. Only Jesus knew and was strengthened by the divine proclamation and promise of present and future glory by his death, burial, and resurrection that would occur before this week was through. Just a few days left on earth. Verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan is called, as you know, the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is about to be judged and about to be crushed, according to the ancient prophecy and the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush his head and he would bruise his heel. Verse 32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will drag all men, literally, to myself. That's what the word means, to drag, like dragging a net full of fish up onto the shore. All men are drawn, indeed, though they can still refuse to come, kicking and screaming, refuse to come. But he was saying this, what he was saying was, to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus would be hung on a cross, lifted up on a cross for all to see. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." Very confused about who Jesus is. "And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up or killed, die this way on a cross? Who is this Son of Man?" They forgot to read Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, which they had. Certainly had in their scrolls of scriptures. And therefore, their assessment, once again, is incorrect. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." He's going to trip and fall. Not even know what he tripped over. To fall into a ditch without light. We need the light that shines from the human face of Jesus Christ. Repent and then get into the Word of God, which is light. In His light, we see light. His Word is a light into my path, a lamp into my feet. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. He knew the murder plots that were imminent. And many trying to seize Him, seek Him and seize Him. Verse 37, but though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke. "Lord, who has believed our report?" Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53. That's how it starts. Verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe, Jesus says, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." That's Isaiah 6:10. Jesus quoting Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet that Jesus quoted most. Deuteronomy was book of the law, Pentateuch that He quoted most, and the other prophets, and of course all of the scriptures, where His mind or thinking. They were breathed out to hand-selected, hand-picked men who wrote down the Word of God. 40 authors over 1,500 years. All of them agree perfectly. And penning the precise transmission of truth contained in your Bible today hasn't changed a whit. These things Isaiah said, Jesus said, because he saw His glory. That is, He's saying, my glory. Jesus saying, my glory, saw my glory. And He spoke of me. It says of Him, Jesus speaking in third person. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, this is back to the narrative Jesus isn't speaking here, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Oh no, please put me out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I hope that's not so for any of us at this juncture. It's necessary for one who believes to take this same stand with Jesus. You must eventually come out, even if it means ostracism or ridicule. That is with your own family, your own friends, circle of friends and acquaintances. Nicodemus had to do it, Joseph of Arimathea, others like Gamaliel, well-respected Jewish leaders. And, like these, among the priests and people, had to eventually choose sides. They're still straddling the fence. That would all soon come to an end. Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord, what? Say so. Whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. That is, the God of this world that blinds men's minds. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of men. All men, especially those who believe. Psalm 107:20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from all their self-induced misery and self-imposed destructions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him out of them all. Verse 44, we're going to do this whole chapter. What time is it? Oh, we have plenty of time, another hour. Okay. Verse 44 says, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, he who believes in me. Wake up. He cried out and said, you can't do this, you can't read this to people publicly without crying out. Okay? Hold your ears. He must have really belted it out. He wanted everybody to hear him. Everybody, everywhere to hear him. Right down to the nuts. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Why? Because he's God. And God is Christ. And Christ is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And God the Father is God. The Son is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. When you see Jesus, he's 100% God. You say, is he man too? Yes, he is, but he's God. A very God. Don't be confused. Even the Apostles' Creed, which is a very good creed to recite, and then we'll talk about that on Sunday, but is kind of doesn't really declare exactly who Jesus is. It kind of makes you think that maybe there's three gods. No, there's only one. Only one God. When you see Jesus, you see God. See God the Father? You don't see him because no man has seen God the Father. Because he's invisible. But the Son has declared him as exegeted him. And the Holy Spirit likewise. Who is invisible. He's the only visible, knowable, powerful, relational, communicable person, member of the triunity that God is. He's God. Jesus is God. What's the mystery? The mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16 is Jesus is God. It's a secret. Don't tell anybody. Jesus is God. Very God. 100%. Not half and half. He's 100% God. He was 100% man. Now he's glorified humanity because he had to go in as our forerunner. He's going to do what he is doing right now is preparing a place for us so that we can be just like him for all eternity. Glorious beings beyond anything that we could ever imagine. He's planned for us. We love it. So, did you get that? Let's see, where are we at here? Oh, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. They'd have to eventually, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Oh, we did that, didn't we? Oh, we did about taking your stand. We did that too. Okay. Verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, that's where we were, I was crying out. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Then he says in verse 45, he who sees me, sees the one who sent me. What? How could that be? Just as I told you. Here's Jesus. He's looking at God. Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. He says, what? Philip, don't you know me? After so long, you've been with me 3 years, and you don't know me yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And from now on, you do know the Father and you have seen him, because the Father and I are exactly alike. You say, wow, that really blows my mind. Good. It's a mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. Vindicated in the Spirit. Viewed by angels. Proclaimed among the nations. Believed on in the world and taken up into glory. And you're going to follow in his footsteps. You're on your way. Oh, that's a wonderful message, isn't it? Exciting truth. Here once again, Jesus declares his true identity and unity as God Almighty. One knowable, visible, palpable, personal, relational, communicable God. God with face and form. You've seen pictures of him, haven't you? No photographs, just artist rendering of him. He's a person. He looks just like a person. Always did when the prophet saw him in the spirit. He looked just like a man, like the Son of Man. He was on a high and lofty throne with a rainbow around him. Because he is the visible spectrum of light. God is light, and there is no darkness at all. Jesus says here in verse 46, I have come as light into the world. So that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That's why he came. So that they might see the light that shines from the human face of Jesus Christ and be saved by the gospel. Just like in the beginning, when he said, let there be light. Light shone in the darkness and thawed the frozen wasteland of the earth, which was judged because of satanic activity upon the original earth, and all the animals and everything were frozen. And the earth was flash frozen. And then he said, let there be light. And he's shown into our, the wasteland, the frozen wasteland of human souls, to thaw them out and to bring the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God that shines from the human face of Jesus Christ. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. He is the one and only object of faith for eternal salvation. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says in John 14:1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, but where I am, you may be also. And you know the where, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He says then, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The Father and I are exactly alike. One and the same. I was like to translate. Verse 47, we're almost done. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world. How many people know that? Jesus didn't come to judge the world. He came to judge the sins of the world. But to save the world by becoming our surrogate substitute on the cross to pay for the sin, the debt of sin, owed by man, paid by God. He might be just and the justifier of everyone who believes, only believes, merely believes in Jesus. Made it so simple that all could be and should be saved without exception. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Judgment will be based on whether or not one acknowledges Jesus as God, according to the well-documented and undeniable declarations of truth found in the Scripture, in the Gospel. This is where it begins and ends. He says in verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, as one who judges him, the very word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day regarding who Jesus actually is. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself, who sent me, has given me a commandment. as to what I should say and what I should speak. There is no other authority. There is no other source of truth. Verse 50, final verse. I know that his commandment is, I love this, not do these and live, but the law commands, gives me neither feet nor hands. But another song, the gospel sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. His command is eternal life. That's his command. I love that command. I can do that command, can't you? Eternal life. It's live to the dry bones. Live. It's a miracle that you're alive forevermore. You have eternal life. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the message of eternal salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Thank you that, as the Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? He answered him quite concisely and clearly. Say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and also your entire household, if they believe in the Lord Jesus, as he knew they would do. Yet that very night, and salvation came to that man's house, even as it did to Zacchaeus, as he watched Jesus from the sycamore tree and said, come down, for I'm coming to your house today to bring salvation to your house, to your household, to your family, to your children, to their children, and to the generations. Father, may there be a tremendous impact even in this nation at this late time. And Father, hold back the plague from believers. And though 1,000 fall at our right hand and 10,000 at our left, keep it from us. These times, these perilous and dangerous times, where there will be plagues and pestilence and all of these things that you've shown us and that you promised by your word, which you cannot lie, to spare us and save us from, as we use caution, of course. But more than that, to seek our refuge under your pinion, under your mighty wings and your protection, as we seek refuge in your grace and mercy. And we just pray these things this evening and bless the rest of the events of this evening and our conversation and rapport and the wonderful food that's been lovingly prepared to be shared. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we did it.
There's exactly 12 people.